Good morning, all y'all. Is that the proper? That's a proper Southern way of saying hello, everybody, all y'all. Let's open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. Going to be reading verses 28 through 48, and then we have a special thing here in just a second. But Luke chapter 19, going to be reading verses 28 through 48. So Luke 19, beginning at verse 28, where we read. And when he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where you will enter. You will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Hey, why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Well, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who went were sent on their way, and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said to him, 'Well, the Lord has need of him.' And they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road, and then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Now some of the Pharisees called him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.' Now as they drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. But the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.' Then he went into the temple, began to drive out those who bought and sold in them, saying, 'It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves.' And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and all the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." So what we're reading about here is actually Palm Sunday, even though Palm Sunday this year is not until Sunday, March 20th. We do happen to be here in the Gospel of Luke. And since our goofy weather is certainly more like March than December, I thought it would be fitting to also show a goofy little video. So Daniel, if we would get the lights, and it's going to kind of get us into the palm, and even these, the stage ones also, you want to mute those, the Palm Sunday mood. Also, and did you unmute the, we're good to go? Okay, well, here goes something, gang. Ready?
Hey, Tom, you're talking about something really great. Palm Sunday.
Yeah, that's the Sunday that we're going to palm purple. Do you remember when he saw talking about palm tree already? The wind in the air?
No, no, it's not.
Yes, it is.
Yes, it is.
No.
Palm Sunday commemorates the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Now, picture this. Jesus rode in on a donkey while the crowds put their cloaks and palm branches all over the ground, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David."
That's what I said. That's what I meant.
Okay, now picture this. Jesus' popularity was going viral. I mean, he just raised Lazarus from the dead in that same community just a few days earlier.
Wait, post-dead Lazarus was maybe at the very first Palm Sunday?
Yeah, probably.
That's so cool. I bet he was there. He was probably like,
peaceful intentions.
Yeah, it says right here in Matthew 21, it says that Jesus sent two of his disciples Tony. Tony. I'm going to say Andrew and Tony.
Tony's not a disciple.
Sorry.
It's still not a disciple. What translation of the Bible do you read? Jesus needed a donkey, so he asked two disciples to go get him a donkey. He told them to find one in town, tied there next to a colt.
Hey, and then he said, untie them and bring them to me. And if somebody asks you about it, you tell them the Lord needs them?
Well,
Jesus told his disciples to steal a donkey. Jesus, he changed water to wine, cool. He fed the 4,000.
He fed the 5,000. He fed the 5,000. It doesn't matter. Not the 4,000. The 5,000. How much do they use?
Jesus fed a large group of people, and that's cool. He healed people with leprosy. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and boom, he's like, hey guys, you still need a donkey. I'm just saying. I don't think that's very WWE.
The significance of Jesus riding on a donkey, which he did not steal, was to fulfill the prophecy that is found in Zechariah 9:9.
Yeah, but
and the king, riding on a lowly donkey with his wave paved in palm branches, the palm branches symbolized triumph or victory.
The palm branches. The brave.
Palm branches, Palm Sunday.
I thought it was the palm, and
they should call it Branch Sunday, because that's confusing. We all have palms in this all the time.
Sorry, Palm Sunday.
Palm Sunday is the time for us to prepare our hearts for the agony of his passion and the joy of his resurrection. So this week, let's cover the road to the cross with our hearts, our souls, and our minds as we reflect on the final week of Jesus' life.
Let's celebrate in anticipation the return of the King of Kings.
Amen. Yay! That was cute. Okay, we're back here in Luke in chapter 19, verses 28 through 48. The message this morning is entitled, What Does the Lord Need From Us? What does the Lord need from us? Interesting question, right? See, Jesus was approaching Jerusalem for the Passover. This was the Passover that he had circled on his calendar. The Passover that he had his focus upon for time and eternity. Earlier, Jesus had told his disciples why it was imperative that he be in Jerusalem for this particular Passover feast. In Luke 13, verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem, indicating that he not only had to be in Jerusalem, but also the timing of it as well. And there were other places where he was very specific that he would be crucified on the Passover. Now, at this particular Passover, between 1 to 2 million Jews filled Jerusalem for the festival. Not only would thousands upon thousands of lambs be sacrificed, but Jesus knew that in a few days he would offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As we'll see in our study this morning, it had to be at this particular Passover at this particular time. For God had declared almost 600 years earlier through the prophet Daniel that this would be the very day when Messiah would present himself as the promised Messiah. Last week, we read in Jesus' parable about a certain nobleman going into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then to return. In Luke 19, verse 13, he called 10 of his servants. This is part of the parable. Delivered to them 10 minas, a measurement of money, like a couple few days' wages, and said to them, do business till I come. Well, here in this parable, Jesus is giving us a glimpse into our own eternity, how he's gone to heaven. But in the meantime, he has entrusted us, everybody with the same 24 hours in the day, everybody with unique yet equal gifts and talents, and all of us with treasures, with the money that we make. He's entrusted these things to us and expects us to invest these things into his kingdom. And if we're faithful with what he has entrusted us, he then will reward us with prominent positions in his kingdom. In Revelation 22, verse 12, behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Let's make no mistake about it. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Salvation is a matter of simply believing in Jesus, then you're saved. However, heavenly reward is something different. It is about good works, doing the good works that God has prepared for us, that we might walk in them. And the Lord has given to us, again, time, talent, and treasure. He's given all of us the same opportunity to lay up treasures in heaven. If we're faithful with the little that God has given to us, he will make us ruler over much. If we're not faithful, if we bury what he's given to us and never use it for his glory, his kingdom, then we may make it to heaven. Not going to have a lot, though, to show for it. And that brings us to our study this morning, where in verses 28 through 34, we read, the Lord has need. The Lord has need. Verse 28, when he had said this, and it was the parable about that certain nobleman going into a far country and entrusting his servants with each one with a measure of money. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, something about the geography of Israel, the city of Jerusalem is set up on a hill. It is in the south of Israel, not the far south, but toward the south. But since it's a high elevation, no matter where you are in Israel, if you were going to Jerusalem, you would always say, let's go up to Jerusalem. You could be in the north around the Sea of Galilee, and you would say, hey, let's go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the city of God's presence, where the temple was. And I think it's something that God has put on the heart of the Jews to remind us that when we come into the presence of God, we're going up. We're ascending. He is bringing us up into his presence. And so the Jews would say, let's go up to Jerusalem. We would say, let us go up into the presence of God. Let us rise above the stuff of this world and separate ourselves from it for this time as we are ascending up into the heavenlies. And so they were going up to Jerusalem, verse 29. And it came to pass when he drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples. Now, Bethany and Bethphage were twin cities on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Now, Jesus came from the east down here in the Jordan River Valley, in the Jordan River that empties into the Dead Sea. He first went through the old city of Jericho, and on that road in between the old and the new city was where he healed Bartimaeus, the man formerly known as blind Bartimaeus. Then he continued on into the new Jericho, and Jesus invited himself to dinner at the home of a short guy who had climbed a sycamore tree. What was his name? Zacchaeus, that's right. And then he continued on up to the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives to Bethany, which was a town of Martha, Mary, and their recently raised from the dead brother, Lazarus. And then while they're in Bethany, he told them to go get something. He said, verse 30, go into the village opposite you. Now this opposite Bethany was Bethphage. See, they were down here. This is the eastern slope. Here's the summit of the Mount of Olives. Then it goes down into the Kidron Valley and then back up to the Temple Mount area. So Jesus stopped there, stayed at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he told two of his disciples, hey, go into the village, Bethphage, opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat, a donkey's colt, a young colt, baby donkey. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? You know, thief, stop. If anybody does that, thus you shall say to him, well, because the Lord has need of it. Was this prearranged? Or was this a miraculous, all-knowing thing that Jesus did? Hard to know. Hard to say. It kind of appears, based on the conversations the disciples had with the owners, that it might not have been prearranged. If you believe that it was prearranged, fine. If you believe it was a miracle, fine. It doesn't say, so no big deal. But in verse 32, those who were sent went their way, and we have no idea who these disciples, who these two were. They went their way and found it just as he had said to them. So that's interesting. Jesus knew that that the donkey and its baby would be there. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." In the other Gospels, we read that the owner let them have it immediately. That's interesting. What they said to the owner, "The Lord needs it." That was good enough for him. I want to be like this owner, that if Jesus ever has need of anything of mine, I wouldn't hesitate to hand it over. "Lord needs it." "Oh, no problem. Here you go, Lord." Question, though, why did Jesus need a young donkey? Well, by riding into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, Jesus was fulfilling Bible prophecy. A prophecy is a prediction that is made in the Old Testament that comes to pass in the New Testament. Actually, there are prophecies in the New Testament that many have come to pass and many will be fulfilled in the future, but it's a prediction, a God-given prediction. Unlike Nostradamus, who was wrong more than he was right, he was just basically a good guesser. Bible prophecy is 100% accurate all the time. Never has it failed. In the Old Testament, which is comprised of 39 separate books written by many authors, the last of which, Malachi, written 450 years before Jesus was born, throughout the Old Testament, there are over 350 prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled every one of them. Bible prophecy itself is a fascinating study because, like true science, not false science, not guessing science, not evolutionary science, but true science, Bible prophecy is observable and verifiable. And Peter refers to this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables." It's not like we made this up when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father glory and honor when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" So Peter here is referring to a time when he heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We know that when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount, that Peter, James, and John were there. They saw Jesus in his glory, then saw Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus about his soon coming death. And you know the story, how Peter said, "Oh, Lord, it's good for us to be here." "Well said, Captain Obvious." And then he wanted to build three tabernacles, and then the voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Well, Peter takes out the rebukative "hear him" and just says, "We saw and we heard. We were eyewitnesses." And an eyewitness is a pretty, there were three eyewitnesses. That's a slam dunk in a court of law, right? And if you deal with the legal profession, you know that if you can get two eyewitnesses, case closed. Three eyewitnesses, that's just gravy. That's extra. That's a cherry on the top. Three eyewitnesses who saw this. But then Peter goes on to say in verse 19, "But we have the prophetic word confirmed." And in the Old King James, "made more sure." Basically, yeah, our eyewitness was good, but all it did was verify the Old Testament prophecies. That's the thing. We were just there to validate these Old Testament prophecies, which, he says, "you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and morning star rises in your hearts." We are told, Peter is writing to us today even, saying, look, prophecy is not something to overlook. You would do well if you heed it. There are some Bible prophecies yet to be fulfilled. And we would be wise if we would study Bible prophecy, not just because it's scientific, but because it tells us about our soon future. And don't you want to know? Don't you want to know what's going to happen? Wouldn't you love to know what's going to happen in next week so you can anticipate it, prepare for it? Well, the Bible talks about the return of the Lord, and it says, "And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, prepares themselves." So Bible prophecy, a wonderful, wonderful thing to study. And here, the donkey, the colt of a donkey, that also is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy, specifically Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, if he had ridden in on a horse, he would be declaring war. But because he came riding on a donkey, Jesus was declaring that he had come in peace, having salvation so that we who were enemies of God could now be made one with him. We could now have peace with God. So they got the donkey. The owner said, go for it. It's yours. The Lord needs it. No problem. Take it. Then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. Any of you ever ridden horses? Any horse men and women? Have any of you ever tried to break a horse, one that has never been ridden? Any of you been broken by a horse that has never been ridden? Okay, yeah. Yeah, I'm sure you have stories. If Jesus were merely a man, he was taking a huge risk by getting on this animal that had never been ridden. See, he was a carpenter. He was not a horse whisperer. But because Jesus is also God, Jesus, the creator of the universe, was also the creator of that donkey, and that little donkey knew who was riding him, his own creator. And that donkey willingly submitted and surrendered to the will of his creator. Isn't it interesting how this little donkey had more insight than many people? There's a lot of people who don't and even won't submit to their maker. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Why is it that people won't accept Jesus? Is it because there's so much empirical evidence against Jesus? No, that's not it at all. If you look honestly at the evidence, you can't help but conclude that Jesus is Lord. Just the study of prophecy and the random chance probabilities that anybody would fulfill even some of those prophecies in their lifetime are just astronomical, and Jesus fulfilled over 350 of them. So the reason why, pure and simple, people will not accept Jesus is because they don't want to. That's it. They're unwilling. They have something in their life that they want to hold on to, and they're not willing to allow God to change them. And to give themselves an out, they look at other things which are merely smoke and mirrors and lies, and they believe that those things are true. And so they justify that nagging conscience that is telling them that their spirit that is agreeing with the Holy Spirit, saying, no, Jesus is the only way, and you need to repent and get right with him. And, oh, no, we know that there was a big bang, and we're just a random accident. We're just, nothing more than highly evolved animals. That's what it's all about. And by embracing that lie, they then sear their conscience. Or maybe it's just purely sin. Yeah, I know. I've talked to people that, that say, I know that Jesus is who he claims to be, but I just have too much living to do. I knew a man who personally knew O.J. Simpson. He worked with O.J. at Hertz Rent-A-Car. Remember how O.J. used to run through airports and go up to the Hertz counter? And so this man was telling me that he had witnessed to O.J. They had played golf together, and O.J. said, yeah, I know that what you're saying is true, but all my friends on the Buffalo Bills and later on the 49ers, they were telling me about this Jesus, but I just have too much living to do. And my friend, actually my brother-in-law's father, said to him, yes, but what if your life comes to a screeching halt? And do you know when he told me that story? As we were watching the multiple police cars chasing the white Bronco through the streets of L.A. What if your life comes to a screeching halt? You never know. You never, no one knows what's going to happen next. You got to be ready. Are you willing? And that's what it boils down to. Are you willing? By the way, I want us to notice in verse 31, Jesus told the disciples to say, because the Lord has need of it. If they question you, just say, the Lord needs it. And in verse 34, the disciples obediently said, the Lord needs it. Now, who here, in addition to myself, does it strike as odd to think that the Lord needed something? Isn't that kind of odd? Jesus needed something? Now, I have needs. You have needs. We all do. We get that. But the Lord, Jesus, had a need? Apparently so. Now, clearly, Jesus was never, is not, nor ever will be dependent upon any one person. There was a song years ago, and it was called God Needs You. And if you don't do the work, poor God, he's not going to get the work done. And it was just heavy-handed on people. And I thought, man, God needs me like he needs a hole in the head. He doesn't need me. He can get his work fine done, just done fine without me. Use somebody else. Hey, God spoke through Balaam's donkey, right? If he can speak through Balaam's donkey, he can speak through anyone. But even though the Lord does not depend on anyone, he has, in his own wisdom, determined that he does need us from time to time. For example, the Lord could just drop money from heaven into the church's bank account. I've prayed that he would. So far, he hasn't. But he has chosen us to tithe, told us to do so. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Now, this isn't a message about tithing, but I do want to point out, if you're looking at your life and you always seem to be coming up short, ask yourself, are you tithing? And if you say, well, I can't afford to tithe. No, really, you can't afford not to. Because God is able to make your 90% go much further than if you kept the whole thing. Always. Always has, always will. If you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. But he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart. How much are you to give? Pray about it. But don't ever give grudgingly, your arm twisted. Oh, the pastor needs a new car. I got to give. Never. Never. Oh, the church needs a new set of pews. No. We got to do this. And if not, you know, the poor kids, starving kids are going to go starving. You know, No. Never grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you can't give cheerfully, keep it. It won't do you any good if you give begrudgingly. Give cheerfully. But if you never give, then you need to ask yourself why. Why? Why aren't you? Okay, that's enough about tithing. Next issue, witnessing. The Lord could stick his head out of the clouds and say, believe in me or die. And you know, I bet a lot of people get saved at that point. Even more so than in a Billy Graham crusade. But he doesn't. He hasn't done that. He has chosen to make us witnesses. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20, this is after Jesus rose from the dead. He spoke to the disciples. He came and spoke to them saying, all authority, how much authority? All has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore in his authority, in his name. You are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Not a secret agent, not a spy. You know, a spy, a secret agent, goes to a foreign country and they try to blend in and sneak in and they try to not be discovered. Ambassadors, on the other hand, they go and they live in the embassy and they wear their American clothes with their American flag pin and, hi, I'm an American. You know, they make no bones about it. Because they're ambassadors and they represent the country from which they came. You and I are believers in Jesus Christ. This world is not our home. We are no longer, quote unquote, Americans. We are Christians. We are heaven bound. And we are here in this foreign land to represent our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are not secret agents. We are ambassadors. Go therefore, in his name, in his power, in his authority, make disciples of all the nations. Salvation, yes, but discipleship is much more. It's helping people grow in their walk with Jesus Christ. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Have you been baptized? Would you like to do so? We will be happy to set up a tub here in the sanctuary and baptize you. Come to me after the service. We'll pick a date and get her done. Be obedient to the Lord in this. And we do this. Make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And that's why we go verse by verse through the Bible. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And we all agree by saying amen. So, does Jesus depend upon us to be witnesses for him? No. Does he need us to? For some reason, he says yes. And there are many other things other than tithing and witnessing where the Lord has chosen to need us to do his work and his will. It could be today, this morning, the Lord would be saying to us, I need your time, your talent, your treasure. I need from you. He's speaking, I believe he's speaking to people's hearts right now. I need you to step up to do this. Will we be willing, like the owner of the donkey? Submissive, like the donkey itself? Or are we going to be like stubborn donkeys and say, let me think about it? In verses 36 through 40, the rocks almost rock out. Verse 36, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. In John's gospel, we read that the people took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. That's where we get the name of Palm Sunday from. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, so he'd come to the peak, and now he's going toward the west, down into the Kidron Valley, and then which would eventually lead up into the Temple Mount where the Eastern Gate was that led into the temple. As he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice, praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works which they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You know, the people were also quoting a messianic psalm, a prophecy, which is found in Psalm 118, that tells us that the Messiah would make his public announcement by the praises of the people and entering in through the Eastern Gate. In Psalm 118, verse 25, Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So the common people are shouting this messianic psalm, much to the dismay of the religious rulers. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, because that's how people against Jesus sound, Teacher, angry and all, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. I kind of wish they had kept silent. It would have been interesting. In fact, I was thinking of putting a big pile of stones here on the platform and saying, folks, if you won't praise the Lord, these will. Don't let them praise God. You bring your A game. When we come to praise Jesus, he is worthy. The Bible says, enter his gates with thanksgiving. Enter his courts with praise because he's worthy. You know, you're breathing. I'm breathing. Our hearts are beating in our chest. We have reason to praise God. We're on the top side of the grass. You know what I'm saying? We have opportunity to still lay up treasures in heaven. Oh, I've had a bad week. Doesn't matter. You have everything before you. Glorious opportunity, if you'll take it. But the Lord is worthy of praise for every reason. Therefore, enter his gates with thanksgiving, courts with praise. Don't let rocks take your place. But if they had been quiet, then the Bible would have recorded the first Christian rock concert. There's kind of scary looking. Well, you know, people in rock bands are scary looking too, so. That took me a long time to put that together. I hope you appreciate. Okay, verses 41 through 44. Know the time. Yeah, it's 11:02. It's getting close to end of service. No, not this, that time. The time. Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. The second time that we read that Jesus wept over something. The first time was when? When Lazarus was dead. Did he weep that Lazarus was dead? I don't know. I don't think so. Because he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. But he saw everybody else crying. Saw everybody else just in torment. And Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, just beside themselves with grief. Think what causes Jesus to weep is to see the effects of sin. The results of sin. Sin brings forth death. And in my life, and I confess I've sinned, I just picture the Lord weeping. Because not just because of that sin, but because of the consequences and the effects of it. So Jesus wept over the city because they were committing a huge sin, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, this time, if you had only known what this day, this time was all about, the things that make for your peace, but now this time is hidden from your eyes. Now, in verse 42, Jesus makes it clear they should have known this particular day. There was no excuse for them to not know, because this was a day that was prophesied about some 600 years beforehand through the prophet Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25, by the way, if you have a pen, you may want to jot down these Bible references there in the margin of your Bible next to this place here in Luke. And then when you get to Daniel, you might want to write down the Luke verses that correspond to it. This prophecy is a mind-blowing, amazing thing. Let's look at it. Now, therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, from that day when somebody decrees, go forth and restore and build Jerusalem, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, the streets shall be built again and the wall even in troublesome times. There will be a command to restore and build Jerusalem. And during that time, the wall and troublesome times and all would take place. You read Ezra and Nehemiah and you can read about the troublesome times there. So there were 7 weeks and 62 weeks between the decree and the first coming of the Messiah. A total of 69 weeks. Now the Hebrew word for weeks is Shabua. The Greek word is heptap. Why do I make that point? Well, because when Daniel originally penned this, he did so in the Hebrew language. Later on, it was translated into the Greek language. And then years later, they translated the Hebrew and the Greek into English. It's not that the meaning was totally changed, but the nuance of Shabua and Heptat is weeks of sevens. A week of sevens. Literally years. I don't know why the English Bible doesn't say years, but it is 70 sevens. The 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so a total of 69 weeks of years, which when you work it out is 483 years or 173,880 days. So once the decree was made to restore and build Jerusalem, there would be 173,880 days that would commence leading up to the Messiah, the Prince. Got it? With me so far? 173,880 days from the decree to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. And when the Messiah came, the people, according to other prophecies, would shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Write this date down. May 14th, 445 BC. May 14th, 445 BC. The Medo-Persian emperor Artaxerxes Longimanus declared that the Jews were allowed to return to restore and build Jerusalem, even the walls. Made that decree. May 14th, 445 BC. From that point, you count 173,880 days, and you come to a date of April 6th, 32 AD. April 6th, 32 AD. What happened on April 6th, 32 AD? Well, Jesus did ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey to the shouts of the people saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The exact day. All this is to say the religious rulers should have been expecting Jesus, or should have been expecting the Messiah. They should have been expecting somebody's going to ride in here today on the colt of a donkey and people are going to shout Hosanna, and whoever that is, he's the Messiah. They should have been expecting him, but they weren't. Why? Why? They had the prophecy. They should have known. Bummer for them, they didn't. Jesus knew the horrible ramifications that would result from them not knowing their time. Back in Luke 19, verse 43, for the day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will leave you, they will not leave in you one stone upon another. The temple Jesus prophesied would be demolished, not one stone left upon another. Because, and here's why, you did not know the time of your visitation. Did not know the time. In 70 AD, the Romans came, surrounded Jerusalem, and then eventually went into the city and leveled it to the ground, and they destroyed the temple, not leaving one stone upon another, just as Jesus said. Daniel, back in chapter 9, also prophesied about the coming destruction. And after the 62 weeks, so you had 7 and 62, which is 69 weeks of years, Messiah shall be cut off. That means killed. But not for himself. Who was Messiah cut off for? Me? You? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And then it says, and then the people of the prince who is to come, there will be a prince to come. It's the Antichrist. But the people of the prince would be the Roman Empire, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. So it would be a desolate place until the Lord once again restarts the prophetic time clock and bring Israel back in the land, which, by the way, he did on May 14th, 1948. Another cool day to remember. Jesus was cut off for you and me in AD 70. Jerusalem was conquered by the Romans and the sanctuary was demolished, just as Jesus said. So Jesus said, you should have known. Why didn't they know the time? Well, they were focused on earthly things instead of heavenly things. They were so earthly minded, they were heavenly blinded. Have you ever heard people say, don't be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good? What are you saying? If we're truly heavenly minded, it's only then that we're going to be earthly good. Only then will we have the heart of Jesus, where he says, love our enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Bless those who spitefully use you. Give, share. You have two coats, give to him who has none. If we're heavenly minded, then we will be earthly good. But I say the opposite is true. There are some people that are so earthly minded, they're no heavenly good. And they're missing the day that we're living in, and what's coming upon us soon. We'll get to that in a little bit. In verses 45 and 46, what kind of house are we? What kind of house are we? And he went to the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer." It's quoting from Isaiah. "But you have made it a den of thieves." This is the second time that Jesus cleansed the temple. The first time was early on in the beginning of his earthly walk ministry, and now here at the end, second time. The temple itself was a gift of God to the people, a place where they could meet with him. The religious rulers, however, turned the people off to the things of God by turning the temple into a spiritual Sam's Club. Buying and selling, in fact, even worse, more like a spiritual used car lot. Have you ever taken your car in to trade for something different? And they look at it and they find every little nitpicky thing they can and they say, "Well, your car's really not worth but $500 for scrap." And so you, "Oh, well, okay," because you really want that new car. So you trade it in, they give you $500 in trade. Now, if you come back to the lot, you may find a sticker on it for $5,000. And they overlook those things that they looked at when you were selling it to them. That's what the religious rulers were doing. People were coming to the Passover, bringing their lambs. And the temple priest would examine it with a fine-tooth comb. And, "Oh, I found a blemish here. You can't offer your lamb. But in convenience, we have these absurdly, insanely overpriced lambs over here for sale. You can trade in your defective lamb. We'll give you a little credit for it. And then you can buy one of these pre-qualified lambs." "No, not much I can do about it because the priest won't sacrifice mine. I got to have one for sacrifice, the law says." And so the people were paying 5-10 times the amount for what they should have. But then those same priests would take that defective so-called lamb and look at it again. "Oh, well, we were wrong. Well, put them with the acceptable lambs now. We'll wait for the next sucker to come along." And that's what they did. Foreigners from other countries would come to worship the Lord and they'd bring their own currency. Well, they had a currency exchange that was highly in favor of the religious rulers. They were ripping the people off and the people knew it. And so many of them were turned off to the things of God. By the way, how many people do you know that have said, "I'm never going to go to church because all they want from me is my money"? And you know what? I can't hardly blame them because in some churches, that's what it's all about. It's all about the money. I've seen so many television evangelists twist the scriptures to beg people for money. I've heard some of you say how turned you off you were at some other churches you've come from because all it was about the money. The building fund, and we're gonna have these building campaigns. I tell you, as long as I'm the pastor here, there will never, ever, ever be a money campaign. Never will there be a fundraising thing done here, ever. We have the agape boxes in the back. You pray about it. If you want to give to the Lord, great. But if God doesn't stir your heart to give, maybe he doesn't want this to continue. And if I have to beg and plead for money, I'm no worse than one of these religious guys. And if Jesus were to come to this little temple here, how would he treat us? So you never have to worry about some thermometer with the red rising with the amount of money, or some funky tree thing that you can buy a leaf for $1,000 and put it on with your name engraved on it. All the stupid things that are done that just offend the heart of God. I'm like you, I hate that stuff. I hate that. God's people should never be known for pursuing money, but we all should be known for what Jesus said his house should be. My house is a house of what? Prayer. My house is a house of prayer. That's God's intention for his people. If he were here today, how would he assess this church? Would he rebuke the church for being a den of thieves? Would he rebuke the church for being a seeker-sensitive performing arts entertainment center? Or how about some clinic of self-help, pop psychology, positive confession, motivational speaking, feel good about yourself, but never, ever offend anybody by calling them to repentance? Oh, yeah, such a nice smile. Is that what he, would he rebuke us for that? Jesus wants us to be a house of prayer. Therefore, when he comes, May he find us praying. Now, I was going to go through the next part, but we're out of time. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for, Lord, telling us about the time. Lord, they should have known the time, and we should know the time. Israel became a nation on May 14th, 1948. Jerusalem that had been controlled and occupied by the Arabs until 1967, when Israel gained full control of the Temple Mount. Lord, we know now we are in that last days generation, as you have prophesied. Lord, we have to make sure we're always remembering that the return of Jesus Christ is imminent, and make sure that we're prepared, adjusting our lives accordingly. Until then, Lord, may we use our time, our talent, and our treasure to invest in your kingdom, not in our own. Lord, may we be willing, just as the owner of the donkey, to say, Lord, whatever you have need of, it's yours. Because, Lord, all that we have is from you anyway. Father, I also pray you'd make us a praying people. Lord, I thank you for those who do pray regularly. Lord, may all of us, so many New Year's resolutions coming up, I pray, Lord, that our most important New Year's resolution, actually twofold, that we would be in your word every day, and that we'd be seeking your face in prayer every day. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen. Amen. Shall we stand for a closing song?